Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for the record of it in your scriptures, and for these closing words of his to the Corinthians. May they come powerfully to us this day. Indeed, may we hear and see and understand the Spirit helping us to do so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Trinity Sunday? Why have one Sunday in the church calendar year dedicated to the Trinity? I mean, isn't there a sense in which every Sunday is Trinity Sunday? Yes, that's certainly true enough. Even as the liturgy we use, the prayers we pray, and the songs we sing attest week after week. But isn't it also true that every Sunday is Christmas? Isn't it true that every Sunday is Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost? Yes, and just as we designate specific seasons or Sundays or days for those significant markers in redemption history, so it's appropriate to set aside a Sunday to focus on the doctrine of the Trinity, the one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The fact that it can be argued that every day of the church year does honor to the Trinity may very well be one of the reasons that Trinity Sunday was not observed in the West until 1334. Martin Luther, in a sermon preached on Trinity Sunday, stated, "This festival requires us to instruct the people in the dogma of the Holy Trinity and to strengthen both memory and faith concerning it. This is the reason why we take up the subject once more. Without proper instruction and a sound foundation in this regard, other dogmas cannot be right and successfully treated. The other festivals of the year present the Lord God clothed in his works and miracles. For instance, on Christmas we celebrate his incarnation. On Easter, his resurrection from the dead. In Whit Sunday, Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the Christian church. Thus, all the other festivals present the Lord in the guise of a worker of one thing or another. But this Trinity festival discloses him to us as he is in himself. Here we see him apart from whatever guise assumed, from whatever work done, solely in his divine essence. We must go beyond and above all reason, leaving behind the evidence of created things and hear only God's own testimony concerning himself and his inner essence. Otherwise, we shall remain unenlightened." Now, we might quibble with some of Luther's word choice or phrasing, but the point stands on the importance of the focus of this day. Now, if you haven't already noticed, the hymns, the readings are all focused upon this doctrine, this dogma, this teaching that has been established in the church for the better part of 2,000 years, or at least 1,700 of those years. Perhaps there are times when we even take the doctrine of the Trinity for granted, or simply don't think on it as often as we should. But here is one day, at least, where this foundational teaching is set before our hearts and minds again, and it's quite fitting that it falls at this time of the Christian year. There's a sense that today is a crossroads in the calendar, or that we're standing in a doorway with a vista and road before us. Well, what is it? The Trinity season, the season after Pentecost, what is even sometimes referred to as ordinary time. We look back to Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, and Easter, and what narrative is set before us? A salvation, a redemption wrought by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we consider all that is ours because of what the triune God has done, we should also begin to see the Trinitarian life to which we've been called. As we embark on this journey, as we move forward, a Trinitarian pattern of life emerges, even as is evident from our text in 2 Corinthians today. So what do we observe in these few verses? What does Paul say to the Corinthians that speaks to us today? Well, before we answer those questions, we probably do well to set a little bit of the setting in which Paul is writing this second letter. Admittedly, we've missed quite a lot, since we are quite literally only considering Paul's final words and haven't come to this point by way of the entire letter. 2 Corinthians is plenty complicated, and according to some more theological than 1 Corinthians, which is reportedly more practical, could be, though such distinctions aren't always helpful. But this letter from Paul is a mixture of encouragement and exhortation, And some of the hardest things he's had to say are found in chapters 10 to 13. Paul has had quite a bit to say about his own ministry and what that entails, and even seems to make reference to some of the matters that he addressed in his first letter. Furthermore, it's good for us to know a little bit more about Corinth. It was located in Achaia, a region of Greece, with Macedonia just to the north, Thessalonica and Philippi both being located there. Paul's second missionary journey took him to these regions, even as we read about in Acts 16 to 18, specifically of his time in Corinth in Acts 18. One commentator described Corinth as the vanity fair of the Roman Empire. It was a center for trade, having two harbors, and also flourished in industry and was a relatively short distance from Athens, about 65 miles. Even as we read in Acts 18 and verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So it's to the Christian church in this city to whom Paul has written again, and to whom he has just given some last warnings as he prepares to visit them for a third time. Those he called to repentance have to be bearing the fruit of repentance, and in verse 5 exhorts them, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. And Paul continues to speak to the weakness that leads to the Corinthians' strength, and how their restoration is what he, Paul, and others pray for. Then in verse 10 of chapter 10, for this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So those are Paul's last words before his closing remarks, hardly light or easy things. And verse 11 acts as a summary of the exhortation that Paul has made throughout the letter. But note how Paul gives a warning in verse 10, and then in the very next breath declares, finally, brothers, rejoice. And this is the first of six imperatives, six commands that he gives in these closing verses. Rejoice, be glad, be merry, celebrate. Now stop and think about what a remarkable thing it is for Paul to command joy. Certainly it's safe to say that the Bible speaks to our needs. It speaks to what we need to hear, because it can be our tendency not to rejoice or be glad. Now it's much easier for us to be morose or complain, isn't it? And it's certainly much easier for us to be serious because life is such serious business. This isn't the first time Paul has mentioned joy or rejoicing in this letter, but has spoken to it on six occasions throughout, some of which are instances of his own rejoicing in difficulty. One commentator notes, joy is one of the characteristics a sincere Christian displays even in times of hardship, oppression, sorrow, and grief. The present tense of this Greek verb indicates that the characteristic of joy must continue to be a part of a Christian's life. While we may take joy seriously, let us not neglect the laughter and mirth that are also biblical expressions of joy. Douglas Jones puts it this way, where Christ reigns, humor and laughter are sure to prevail. We shouldn't even hesitate to say that laughers will inherit the earth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and nothing expresses the deep triumph of Christian joy better than laughter tumbling out on all sides. Somewhere, even Goethe recognized that men show their characters in nothing more clearly than in what they think laughable. And if we are Christians, then joy, humility, and gratitude should lead us to burst with hearty laughter. And I'm not speaking of pious chuckles over polite quips or self-righteous sneering. True joy finds humor in all the weird details of life. The curse of broccoli, the dullness of mails, the cruelty of insurance forms, and the tragedy of English cooking. Humor tells us so much about our hearts. At the base of all our laughter, even our holy ridicule, stands an overwhelming joy. A joy that pushes us to laugh aloud at the glorious incongruities of life. Our joy is the joy of triumph. We were dead, but now we live. We were abandoned, but God became flesh. How can we not shout and laugh in triumphant joy? I will never forget the best picture of this sort of triumphant laughter. My wife was giving birth to our fourth child, but things weren't going well. The pain was especially bad, and the time seemed to drag. I was of little help by her bedside. I couldn't take her pain, though I wanted to. Her body became rather badly mangled in the process. But just before our new son finally made his painful entrance into the world, my wife laughed and laughed again and again, heartily and triumphantly, like one finding a prodigal son. The tears were gone and laughter prevailed. Incarnational laughter. Are we characterized by such joy? Are we a genuinely happy people and rightly express it in our countenance, speech, and demeanor? I had a friend growing up who attended a different school, and he had a teacher who used to tell her class, "You're so dumb, you're happy." And what she meant was that her students were just sort of ignorant, ignorantly happy, off in their own world, and so unthinkingly happy. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here, of course. No, the kind of joy that Christians have is a real happiness rooted in what Christ has done and called us to be and do on account of it. Well, the next command, the second command that Paul gives is aim for restoration, to be mended, to be perfectly joined together. The Corinthians certainly had their problems with being unified, even as Paul's first letter reveals. But they also had difficulty submitting to the apostles' authority and instruction. So Paul is exhorting them to be about this restoration, even before he gets there. He wants to see the fruit of restoration by the time he arrives. And thirdly, he commands comfort one another. This word has an interesting range of meaning. It can mean comfort, beseech, exhort, encourage, and strengthen. It even means to call to one side or to come alongside. The verb form of the word from which we get paraclete, which is a title that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in John 14, as helper, as an advocate, as the one who will come alongside the disciples to help them, even guiding them into all the truth. Now take that image and apply that to what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians and to us. We are to come alongside of one another and encourage each other, exhort each other in the truth, and to remind one another of what God's Word says. Our ministry to one another imitates the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even as the Holy Spirit ministers to us through one another. Next, fourth, Paul commands them to think the same, which is why translators rendered agree with one another. But the idea is that Paul wants them to think alike, to think biblically, to be unified in their thinking according to his teaching as well as the rest of Scripture. And surely we are called to think alike, to have a measure of unity that is centered upon Christ and the gospel, but that does not necessarily mean uniformity. We are also called to be different. After all, we are a body made up of many parts, but that one body, it is unified even in Christ, who is the head. The fifth command Paul gives in verse 11, have peace, be at peace, make peace, live in peace. This is the life of shalom, the life of peace, the life that can be lived because of what Christ has done. Peace is made between God and man, and therefore there can be peace between man and man. And that life is the life of blessing, even as we hear in the Aaronic blessing of number 6 that the Lord would give peace. And that blessing is Trinitarian in essence, with the thrice mentioning of Yahweh's name, with the three times the Lord's name is used. But then notice what Paul does. No sooner does he command the Corinthians to peace that he states, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And there's some ambiguity here, we might say, in that Paul seems to be saying that if the Corinthians will do these things, then God's love and peace will be with them, that it's contingent on what they do. And from a certain perspective, that's true. Conversely, there's a sense in which Paul is saying that they will have God's love and peace, that it can be expected. As Charles Hodge observed, we have here the familiar Christian paradox. God's presence produces love and peace, and we must have love and peace in order to have his presence. God gives what he commands. But then don't miss the subtle point here. Paul commands peace. He doesn't say, be at peace when the timing or circumstances are perfect, when everything aligns just so. No, peace is something that they are to actively pursue, to strive for. And certainly for no less a reason than they serve the God of love and peace who is with them. To not be at peace is a fundamental contradiction of their identity in God. Well, then, in verse 12, Paul gives his sixth and final command. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Why does Paul command this? Well, first of all, we should understand that kisses were used as a sign of affection among family and friends. Not so different from our own practices today. The second, we need to think about the circumstances facing the early church and how Christians were ostracized from their natural families on account of their faith. And this greeting that Paul commands then is no small thing. In other words, Paul is commanding the Corinthians to greet one another like family, like the family that they are in Christ. In the early church, there is record of a holy kiss being part of the weekly liturgy, which seems to have meant that the women saluted one another with a kiss and likewise the men. There's some discussion today that this command should still be fulfilled by believers, that a holy kiss should be part of our weekly liturgy. But we'll leave that for another day. You know, I can just imagine attempting to get some of our young men to give each other a kiss on the cheek each week as part of the service. We might end up with more chaos instead of peace. But I want to draw your attention to another detail in verse 12 that's interesting. That's the parallel way in which the verse is written. Quite literally, verse 12 reads, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet you, the holy ones all. So Paul uses the same word for greet, and then he talks about a holy kiss and holy ones. The holy ones, of course, are the saints, other Christians. And who all the saints are in this case isn't exactly specified, but Paul is likely referring to the churches in Macedonia, such as Thessalonica and Philippi, the general area from where he's writing as he's making his way to Corinth. Yeah, but for all of the challenges and difficulties facing these Corinthians, notice the broader identity that Paul is giving them, that their family, the church, extends beyond the city limits of Corinth. That as they are to greet one another, so other believers greet them, providing them with an example of how they are to conduct themselves. And even as we set aside the practice of the holy kiss for the time being, let us also be challenged to the unity, to the familiarity and the identity that Paul portrays among the saints. We do well to recognize, to understand that water, the bond of baptism, is thicker than the bond of blood. That it's more foundational to your identity and your calling than that of your natural family. Yes, you bear a family name, and yes, family is important, but your name Christian received at your baptism is more fundamental still. And hopefully you as a Christian are part of a Christian family. But even in phrasing it that way, Christian comes first. There's an identifying with Christ that is the primary starting point. And that name Christian means that you have fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters all over the world. Well, that brings us to verse 14, possibly verse 13, depending on your translation. For some, verses 12 and 13 are a single verse constituting verse 12. But here in this final sentence, Paul closes with a benediction, with a blessing, in what is a rather famous text of the New Testament, even if not everyone is aware of the source when they hear it. This is a benediction rightly used by ministers with which to bless the congregation at the close of a service. It's a wonderful Trinitarian blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Now, we might wonder, well, why does Paul start with Jesus instead of God the Father? Isn't he getting the order wrong? Well, no, not really, because there's a sense in which being a Christian starts with grace. And this is a fact, a reality, that Paul celebrates throughout this letter. And perhaps nowhere more powerfully does he do so than when he declares in chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And in the broader context of that chapter, Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be generous and to give to those in need, describing not only what God freely and lovingly does for us, but also what he does in us and also through us. But Jesus sets the pattern. We need his grace, we need his favor, and surely that's a right starting point for each of us, even as grace accompanies us for our callings. One scholar put it this way. Jesus is the person, the generous and self-giving God. Jesus is the person the generous and self-giving God became. Jesus embodied the grace of God. In Jesus, grace became human, because that's what grace needed to do to be fully itself, to give itself for the world. We can properly speak, therefore, of the grace of the Lord, King Jesus. And we can pray, as Paul does here, that this grace will be powerfully active in the life of the church. Well, as John 3:16 so famously tells us, that God so loved the world that he gave, so Paul moves on to the love of God, the love of the Father in the second clause of his closing words. Even as the New Testament teaches us, love isn't simply another characteristic, another attribute of God, but is the very heart, the essence of who he is. And what a contrast this makes to the ancient gods, even to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, to whom there was a temple in Corinth. Was this goddess of love anything like the God of love who is revealed to us in Christ and in the Scriptures? How did Aphrodite give? Was it with self-sacrificial love? Of course, she wasn't real at all. But what did the Ms. declare? Wasn't she like all of the other gods of the pantheon, who were really these impersonal, superhuman forces that were not loving, but capricious, malevolent, having to be pacified or placated, causing anxiety instead of peace? For the God of the Bible, for the Christian God to be a God of love, is remarkable and radical, especially in terms of how that love is manifest. The God who created the world, even as we heard earlier from the creation account in Genesis, was indeed a totally loving God who would demonstrate this love by acting at great cost to himself to put everything right at last. And when that kind of love, that kind of fatherly love grabs you, when it seeps down into the inner recesses of your soul, when it makes its way down into your bowels and bones, it's a transformative love, isn't it? You can love others because you have been so loved. You can know more fully what it is to be a beloved son or daughter because of the love of your heavenly Father. And you can love those whom he also loves, your brothers and sisters in him. As Chrysostom preached upon this very text, love saved the world. This blended together heaven and earth. This, then, let us also imitate, for love is the mother of countless good things. By this we were saved. By this all those unspeakable good things come to us. Well, then, note that grace and love naturally combine with fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship isn't simply chatting over coffee and donuts. No, it's partnership, association, participation, sharing, and communion. The Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, is the source, the fountain from which fellowship flows, which is an immediately unifying reality. And yes, the Corinthians have had their struggles as a congregation internally and with Paul himself, and their fellowship has been genuinely tested. But it's precisely because the Holy Spirit is working in the Corinthians, as well as in the apostle himself, that he can exhort them and not simply let them go off on their own. Sometimes fellowship in the Spirit manifests itself in strong exhortation to truth and righteousness and warning from sin. Sometimes it's coming alongside of another in their hurt and despair and offering words of encouragement. Sometimes it's simply reminding a brother or sister of the truth. And perhaps sometimes it's simply being with someone or doing something for them and saying nothing at all. But in this blessing that Paul declares upon the Corinthians, and which he also bestows upon us, I hope that you can hear and see the way forward in the life that is lived after Pentecost, the life of ordinary time, the life of the Trinity season. You and I are called to go forward in grace, love, and fellowship, to journey on in the Trinitarian life. Matthew Henry noted of Paul's closing remarks, "It likewise intimates our duty, which is to have an eye of faith to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to live in a continual regard to these three persons in the Trinity, and to whose name we are baptized, and in whose name we are blessed." See, your life, your Christian life, begins in this name, and so it continues in this name. And as you bear the name of Christian, so you bear the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the calling that you have in them. In closing this morning, I want to share with you a portion of a poetic catechism, a catapoem on the Trinity that was written a number of years ago. It's admittedly a bit unusual, but I trust it will deepen your understanding of the Trinity and cause you to think more deeply, more vividly upon this glorious doctrine and the glorious life that is yours in them. In typical catechism fashion, a question is asked, followed by an answer. Why do the heathen rage? The Lord has called them to a feast, quite fat with milk and honey, rich with meat and bread, but they would rather die than take a bite. Why do they love the dark and not the party? The dark helps them pretend they are alone, where they can play the king of all, where no one pushes back against their face. And why does God offer a feast? God is a feast. Come taste and see, sweeter than honey. He is a party, a dance named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what sort of dance is the Lord? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dance like heroes after triumph, King David and those women whirling at God's wedding. Wait, why does God have a wedding? His joy bursts out, spilling. He wants to share the pleasure of this dance. The Spirit woos, the Father calls, the Son seeks out his bride. Why do Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy each other so much? They have never been alone. Forever side by side, and through they have no secrets and know each other inside out. But some people who live long together despise one another. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give up life for one another, a sacrifice, a gift received by each with greater thanks. Why do they sacrifice for one another? Each counts the other better, like friends who brave a burning house to free a failing friend. He cannot live without their breath. But does that mean that God can die? God cannot die. His sacrifice gives life more and more, a miracle of glory, a light upholding light forevermore. What do we call this mysterious connection of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? This sacrifice, this freedom, this excess of joy that shapes all things, this dance of God, this bond, this heart divine, we call love. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Rejoice in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's words to us this day. And indeed, may our hearts be all the more overwhelmed and our lives lived all the more fully because of what you have done and are doing in and through us. Indeed, may your grace, love, and fellowship compel us to more of the same, to your honor and glory for the sake of your church and for the sake of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.